morning. It's nice to be back with you. Although up until Friday, I wasn't quite sure it was going to happen. I caught something this past week and was fighting it. Well, I guess I wasn't really fighting it. It beat up on me all week, and I don't recall being that sick in my life. But anyway, thankfully, I think that's behind me. Chapter 7 in Hebrews, and I commend you for taking on this book. This is quite a challenge. I think I would suspect from a church perspective to take on a book like this and to carry it through week to week. There's some pretty heavy themes and challenging portions through this book. So, Phil, I'd like to thank you for not giving me chapter 6 as I was looking. And when I saw what chapter I was assigned, I thought, well, it's one I've never spoke on before, but look relatively controversy-free, and so we'll take a few thoughts, I trust, this morning, and we'll see what there is for us in this portion. It's helpful to remember that the early first century Christians were primarily Jewish. I think it's easy to lose sight of that. To forget that, because that's not our experience today. The Christianity, Christendom, is primarily non-Jewish in our day. That wasn't always the case. But that historic context is important, because it helps us to better understand some of the issues that arose in that first century. And the argument set forth in some of these epistles, particularly ones like Galatians and the book of James, of course, and Jude, and certainly this letter, obviously written to the Hebrews. And so even in its, as we've come to title it, evident that it was written to Jewish believers. And so there were some issues that they faced that we don't necessarily deal with today in the same level, certain challenges and baggage and whatnot. You get a sense of that when you read through the book of Acts, those early chapters, the challenges the new Christians, these young Christians faced, having been raised in a Jewish world with seeing life through Jewish lenses. And so... when we read through the book of Hebrews, I think it's important to bear that in mind. This morning we'll be considering the concept of priesthood. And so again, we want to understand that as best as we're able to from a Jewish perspective. When we think of priesthood, often we would, in our day, we would think of a Roman Catholic priest or an Anglican priest. And of course, that is not what the author had in mind. When he was writing this letter, because that entire system wasn't even in existence. But what we're reading here in the book of Hebrews is reference to the Old Testament Levitical system. And priesthood is, excuse me, so I hope that wasn't too loud there. That surprised me. So I actually, priesthood is about representation and accessibility. When we stop and consider what the idea is, I think even sometimes we can see this in a rather academic way. We're far removed from that type of setting. I don't know if anyone here is Jewish or was raised in an Orthodox setting. I certainly was not, and so I have a hard time, of course, appreciating being raised in that type of a system. And but the folks who were the recipients of this letter certainly were, and so this idea of priesthood would have loomed large in their thinking, and they would have been very familiar with these concepts. representation and accessibility before God. In this chapter, the author picks up and expands upon a theme he first introduced back in chapter 5. And understand Wally covered that chapter. And so he what we read there in chapter 5, in verse 5, I'll just break into it here and read a few lines. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," just as he also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And then down in verse 11, now concerning him, Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And so this idea emerges in chapter 5, and then he sort of shelves it, and he reintroduces it in the end of chapter 6, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the chapter 7 centers around this obscure Old Testament character named Melchizedek and his priesthood. There's only two references in the Old Testament to this man. And I would dare say that we would not likely give him much of a second thought were it not for this book. It's not likely that we would spend much time really ever thinking about him. I would venture to guess. If it were not for the book, New Testament book of Hebrews, and the author here instructing us into the grand significance that this man and his office of priesthood held. And so in chapter 70, he lays out several arguments for the necessity of a new priestly order. Of course, again, we understand that the recipients, the readers of this letter would have been very familiar with the Aaronic or Levitical system. That's what they would have been raised under. That is was the prevailing priestly order. And this idea that there is a new priestly order, a new priesthood, would have been, I think, very novel to them. Even though it's in their Old Testament scriptures, it was sort of tucked away there and very obscure. And so this would have been a very new teaching and perhaps controversial. And so the author lays out carefully his arguments as to why this is the case and why Melchizedek is superior to Aaron. Again, I think that would have been big news when the recipients first were read this letter. Melchizedek is superior to Aaron because of his own greatness, as displayed here in a few ways. Now, we're going to read here in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1. We'll read the first three verses anyhow. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." There are some profound words there that begins this chapter. And so in these opening verses, the author takes us back to Genesis chapter 14. And in some of your Bibles, if you have cross-reference notes in there, you'll see that Genesis chapter 14 is likely there. And it takes us back to the story that is being alluded to here. Abraham had just defeated five kings. And the story is told briefly back in Genesis chapter 14. Upon returning with the spoils, this man emerges and approaches Abraham, this Melchizedek, this king of Salem, this priest of the Most High God. He comes out of nowhere, and he blesses Abraham. And Abraham turns over a tenth of the spoils to this mystery man. And then Melchizedek is gone, never be heard from again. And so it's a very, in many ways, very bizarre episode that we read about there in Genesis 14. But the author points out several things here concerning that historic event. He points out Melchizedek was a king of Salem. That presumably it may well be Jerusalem. There's an obvious linkage in the words there, but we're not 100% certain about that. But he was a king nonetheless, a king of Salem, which means peace. So he's a king of peace. His name means righteousness, king of righteousness, we're told. And so clearly we see in this man's name something that points to what would be bigger than himself. He's representative of something big here. King of righteousness, king of peace. And of course, the New Testament would clearly reveal that the Lord Jesus himself is the ultimate fulfillment of that. He's without genealogy, the author here tells us. Now, I really don't think we're to take that to mean that he literally had no parents. Rather in a book which is filled with genealogies, the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, where we read of many people's fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and their lineage. It's very important to the Jewish, in the Jewish mind, in the Jewish culture, very, very important. Melchizedek stands as one who we're not given the record of who his parents were. He, as I said, he emerges on the scene of history. He plays a very significant role, albeit brief, in Abraham's life. And then he disappears. And there's no mention of him again in Scripture, apart from one brief word in Psalm 110. And so we're left wondering who this man is. He really is a mystery. He comes in, he blesses, he receives a tithe, and then he goes. And so instead of thinking of this man as having literally no parents, we're really it's I think of a more of a symbolic gesture of who he represents, Prince of Peace, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, a man with no beginning nor end. And then when we look at it that way, I think the allusion is clear to who he's pointing to. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, the author goes on to say. That's a big statement. It may not be a big deal for us to hear that, but think of it again from a Jewish perspective. For someone to claim that this Melchizedek, an obscure Old Testament character, little is written about him, to claim that he is greater than Abraham, that's a big statement. But he supports that statement by pointing to what happened on that day. He says, there's two incidents he uses to support his argument. First, he says, Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek. And so the author, he sees something very profound in that transaction. We know that under the law, and he goes on, unfortunately, we don't have time to read the chapter. I encourage you to read it. We're going to just sort of draw these lessons out in, from the arguments the author makes. But what he says here in the from verse 4 on, he says, under the law, it says the Levites collected tithes from their fellow brothers. But he says there is a sense in which Levi himself paid a tithe through Abraham to Melchizedek. Because Levi wasn't yet born, obviously, but he was. He says he's still in the loins. He was the offspring of Abraham, though not yet born. So he was sort of like inside Abraham in a sense. And so when Abraham paid the tithe, there was a sense in which Levi paid that tithe. And Then he says the second incident. He says the author, he wants us to take note of is who did the blessing. He says Abraham was blessed by this king of Salem. And he goes on to say the lesser man is always blessed by the greater. He says that's just the simple order of things. And so he says, yes, consider Melchizedek. He was greater than even our father Abraham. Why would I say this? He says, well, Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And the greater man blesses the lesser. So it's a simple argument, but I think it's a profound one, one that we wouldn't likely glean from the simple reading of Genesis 14. But this author, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has drawn out these lessons for us. He goes on, he says there's a need for a new priesthood because perfection could never be attained through the Levitical system. I think deep within, we all have a common yearning for God. That we that yearning develops out of a desire to be complete, to be fulfilled, to attain perfection somehow. I think that's a universal desire of mankind. And yet here, the Jews had this Levitical system. It was very intricate, very ritualistic, very complex, but it could never bring about perfection. It always left you feeling short. The ongoing need for sacrifices and offerings really was a constant and vivid reminder that there was separation between you and God. Really, that was the point, wasn't it? It wasn't allow you to enter into a full relationship with God. It was really to reveal to you just how far you were from God. Now, that memory, I think, of Sinai lingered long in the Jewish collective memory. You recall back in Exodus where they were there on the foot of Mount Sinai and God was in the clouds and he came down and thundered and shook the mountain and there was God coming down to earth to meet his people, but that was a fearful day. I don't think that was an exciting moment in the sense of being fun. That was a very sober reminder that God is holy, God is above, God is grand, God is majestic, and for the man and woman and boy and girl standing there watching the lightning and hearing the thunder and feeling the ground shake would readily recognize just how small they were in relation to their God. And that system was designed to constantly remind them of that day, that there is a God, but he is much, much bigger, and he is holy, and he is separate from you and I. And so the Levitical system was never designed to allow us to enter into perfection or a perfect relationship with God. It couldn't bridge that gap. And so the need for a new priesthood. Aaron's order, he goes on in verse 13 to 16, he talks about the fact that Aaron's order was based upon genealogy. In order to be a priest or high priest, one had to be born into the right family. It wasn't enough to yearn for that. If you were born into the tribe of Simeon or Issachar, it didn't matter how much you might have sought after the priesthood, it was never going to happen. You simply didn't have the right DNA. You needed to be born into the right family. And here he contrasts Jesus' right to be high priest. This is based upon the power of an indestructible life. Christ was from the tribe of Judah. He says nothing is talked about a priest emerging from the tribe of Judah, and yet Christ is our high priest. Why? Well, because his priesthood does not follow in the order of Aaron, but another priesthood, a superior priesthood. The priesthood, this new priesthood confirmed by God's oath. Again, the contrast with the old covenant here, God himself has sworn we're told, and will not change his mind in verse 20 and 22. Under the old Levitical system, the high priest would change. There was a changing of the guard, obviously, because the priest would die. And we can understand that. As one died, another would replace, and so on. Well, and we also know that through any even superficial reading of the Old Testament, that not every priest was a great or godly man. They fell short in many, many deplorable ways often. But the Lord Jesus, we're told, he lives forever. But Jesus, on the other hand, in verse 24, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. There will never again be another change of office. And so that is good news for us. Even though it was written primarily and originally to a Jewish audience, for us this morning, we want to look at this and ask, well, what does this matter to us? We're far removed in time and in geography. Nonetheless, I think the arguments, while they would perhaps resonate more strongly with the first century Jewish audience, there is something for us as well. In his letter to the Hebrews, as you've been going through this book, you've obviously, undoubtedly encountered some very troubling passages, challenging passages, often as it concerns the believer's eternal security. And sometimes controversy has emerged over some of these passages. But what I find interesting is that also contained within this book are some of the most, or the strongest, best arguments for us to rest in the hope of eternal salvation as well. And so it's a great comfort to see that, yes, there are some challenging statements made in this book, and yet, on the other hand, we have some of the strongest language and best defense for an eternal, secure future for the believer. And this is one of these passages, I think. As I said at the outset, priesthood is about representation. We need representation before God. How can I access God? I am man. I'm finite. I can't see God. I can't hear God. And yet everything within me yearns for a relationship with God. And that makes life very awkward, to say the least. And so this need for representation, this need for accessibility. Job, you recall Job in his distress. He cried out. He says, oh, that there'd be a daysman or an umpire, someone, a go-between, someone who could sit down between God and man and bring us together. Now, that's a beautiful thought. Job yearned for that which we all do. He expressed it very eloquently. But here we have the answer to that desire, that the Lord Jesus is the perfect fulfillment, our representative, our access point to the throne of God, that we can indeed come boldly to the throne of God. Why? Not because we're any better than our first century or any of the Old Testament folks. Certainly not. But in Christ, we have a perfect access. We have a high priest who lives forever. We have a high priest who is holy, we're told, who is innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. We can have access to the throne of God because our high priest is there representing us on our behalf. We enter on his merit, and that's the beauty of the Christian life. The Jews had a very keen understanding that God cannot be casually approached. Unfortunately, in terms of society, I think we've come far from that. We don't have that same reverence or awe. I think that's unfortunate that we've lost a sense of that, because then we also lose the sense of how wonderful and how privileged we have in Christ, that we have this full and free access. Our experience in Christ is far different than any Old Testament saint. I think of even one like Moses or Abraham who had the privilege of speaking to God. And I often wonder about that, what an experience that must have been. But as grand as that would have been, our position in Christ in this dispensation is better. We have it better, not because we're more deserving, but in Christ, our position is secure, it's complete, it's full. We can't have more of God than we already do. Enter into a more full experience in the sense of an understanding of our relationship with God. But in terms of the actual relationship, it's as full, as complete as can be. And, as the scriptures tell us, we in Christ, we have eternal life. Sometimes we think of it as something that we will gain when we die. The scriptures would teach that in Christ, you have eternal life. It is yours now, and so in the Christian life is a growing understanding and enjoyment of that access we have with the Father through the Son. On the cross, Christ completed the work necessary for our redemption. That part is complete. It's fulfilled. It's done. But we're told here that the intercessory work will carry on eternally. That here we read that the Lord Jesus, He ever lives or always lives to make intercession. There He is at the Father's right hand, interceding for each of us individually, personally. The high priest is one who ought to be compassionate, ought to take an interest in the people. So we have the perfect high priest, perfectly compassionate, who could care for us any more than Christ Himself. And there He is at the Father's right hand, making intercession, pleading our case before the Father. It's a wonderful picture, wonderful truth. To be reminded of that. In contrast to the sons of Aaron, our high priest offered one perfect sacrifice, and he offered it once for all time. Again, the Levitical system, ongoing sacrifice over and over and over and over again, it was redundant. But Christ offered one sacrifice in Himself. And so we have access to the Father, because our representative is perfect. Our standing before God is based upon His merit. I'm certain the author's intention was to do more than simply inform us of theological truths. It's always meant to be more than academic. So that knowing these deep truths, that we would grow more deeply rooted in our faith, and more deeply devoted to our Savior. That's really the ultimate goal. That in understanding a little better, a little more fully what Christ has done and what He continues to do, that He continues to work on our behalf. We talk about the finished work of Christ, which is true and necessary, but there is an aspect of His work which continues, and it continues for us personally. And it's a wonderful truth. And we ought to take great comfort in that and to be encouraged by that and strengthened by that, particularly on days when we feel far away from God, to know that we have access to Him. And our high priest is there representing us in our interest. And that will continue unceasingly, perpetually. And so our priesthood, we have a high priest who has a better priesthood than anything ever offered through the Levitical system. It was tucked away there all the time in the Old Testament. Who knew? If it was not for this author of this letter revealing these truths to us, we would also be in the dark about it, I would suspect. But they're just a little nugget for us to encourage us and send us on our way another day for the kingdom and for the glory of our Savior. Father, we would thank you for this portion, and we just commit each one here to you that it would be an encouragement, that we would rejoice in the truths of your word. And some of them are just tucked away there and a bit obscure, but we thank you that you have given us access to yourself. We have a perfect high priest, one who is holy and innocent and set apart from sinners, exalted in the heavens, seated there at your right hand, pleading our case. And he just ever lives to make intercession for his followers. We just we give thanks for that. And we do so in his own precious name. Amen.